I'd like to read you a portion of an email that I received recently. I received this from a young woman or girl in her early 20s. She's been married for a year or two. She's in the church. I don't know if any of you know her or not, but it's possible that some of you do. She's not in this congregation, but she is in the Kansas City area. She sent me an email that in part said this: "Heaven is something I struggle with. To narrow that topic down a bit, I think the thing I tend to fixate on is how we're not going to be married or given in marriage in heaven. I certainly see how it would be a sticky situation if someone were married to more than one person in their lifetime. How could it be decided which person they would be married to in heaven? When they picked one, the other one would be sad, so how would it be heaven to them? I understand that maybe marriage wouldn't be the best thing in heaven. I know God knows best. But the not given in marriage concept makes me think that we won't know people the same way in heaven as we knew them here. It makes it sound like the people who were special to me here won't be any more special to me than anyone else in heaven. And that makes me feel really sad. And not just about my husband, but also my family and friends. Are people fabricating the truth when they talk about, for example, a widowed husband dying and going to see and be reunited with his wife again in heaven? If they're not going to know their spouse as their spouse in heaven, then how is that comforting? Why would God allow us to love someone so much and potentially have to suffer losing them only for it not to be reconciled in heaven?" She goes on to say, "I don't think I know a whole lot about heaven, and I'm not sure that we can know that much. I know it will be better than I can imagine, and I know it will certainly be better than the alternative eternity. I have heard it said that heaven will be full of work. Working doesn't sound like that much fun to me. I've heard people say we'll be singing all the time. Again, doesn't sound like fun to me. Maybe that makes me a bad person, but I'm just being honest. I appreciated this email very much. I think it does show an honesty and an earnestness, and these are terrific questions. I'm very much appreciative of them, and I think that I would like to talk with you about her email and my answer to it. First of all, I think she hit the nail on the head when she said that we can't know very much about heaven while we're in this world. The reason for that is not that God does not want us to know about it, but because we're so restricted by our own limitations here. We can only understand the unknown in the light of the known. And we can only learn a new thing by connecting it to something that we already know. When we talk about the world beyond this one, we have a square peg, round hole problem. In the late 19th century, there was a school teacher by the name of Abbott. He was also a mathematician, and he put out a little book called Flatland. Flatland is about living in a fictional, two-dimensional world, a world that's like the surface of a sheet of paper. You can go one way, or you can go the other way, horizontally. But there is no third way. In other words, there's no up, there's no down. There's no Z coordinate. There's only an X and a Y in Flatland. Spheres are unknown in Flatland. If a sphere touches Flatland, then it only appears to Flatlanders as a dot at the point of contact. If the sphere moves through Flatland, then it only appears as a circle that's getting bigger and bigger until the sphere hits its equator, and then the circle, as the sphere moves on through Flatland, gets smaller and smaller until it's a dot again and completely disappears, because there is no third dimension in Flatland. We can use that illustration because heaven is a higher dimension of life than just the three dimensions that you and I know here. That's why we are presently equipped to understand so very little about it. Much of the scriptural depiction of heaven is in negative terms for this very reason. As Denny read from Revelation 21, there's no night there, no pain, no death, no tears. That's the reason I ask for that to be read. These are negative descriptions. When you and I talk with a two-year-old, We are limited in our communications by the capacities of that child. We can't communicate like we would communicate with somebody who knows more or who is able to grasp more. God faced that problem in His descriptions of heaven for us. He's communicating with us, very limited people. So I think that is a big part of the issue behind this email, as she herself said. But having acknowledged that there's very little that we can know about heaven, we also need to talk about what we can and do know from the Bible about it. We have two issues here. Number one, we'll not be married to each other in heaven. And number two, what shall we do in heaven? First of all, the marriage issue. The Lord said that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Matthew 22, verse 30. As a human being, you are a personality in bodily form. But your bodily form is not the same thing as your personality. You have hair and eyes, but notice the verb that we use there to talk about these things. We have these things. These things are not us. You are a person, whether you're in your physical body or not. And Paul made this clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I knew a man, I don't know whether he was in his body or not, but he was still a man and he was still the same man. It's not as disembodied spirits that God promises us eternal life, but as personalities expressed in a new kind of body. Paul calls it a spiritual body in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are the same people, whatever the form in which our personalities are expressed. Because a personality is a message. Each one of you has a different personality, and each one of you conveys a different message. Our present bodies are one means for the transmitting of that message. When you have a new body, you're going to have a better transmitter for your personality. You're going to have a new form that's suited to its new environment. Jesus Christ is called the first fruits of them that slept, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. This means that He is not only the beginning of a whole harvest of resurrections, but He is also the prototype for a whole harvest of resurrections. What was Jesus like in His resurrection? His appearance was changed. The properties of His body were changed. He specifically denied that He was just a ghost or a spirit without a body, because He was not without a body. He could be touched. He could eat. He had flesh and bones. And yet, He could enter into rooms through locked doors. He could appear in places miles apart without traveling by any recognized means. And He ascended into heaven. But He had a real body. A real body that was not earthbound as a body. There was a continuity of life between the body of the baby boy that Mary took and laid in the manger and the body of the resurrected Jesus. It was still the body of Jesus, but in the resurrection He had undergone a very fundamental change. His body in the resurrection was like His previous body in some ways. It had a sort of a developmental relationship to His previous body. And yet, it obviously was not identical with the previous body in the sense of being the same as. It was somewhat the same and somewhat different. The factor that outweighs all the dissimilarities between the body of Jesus during His earthly ministry and His resurrection body, the fact that outweighs all the dissimilarities between those two bodies is that Jesus before His resurrection and Jesus after His resurrection were undeniably the same person. The people who knew Him best knew that it was the Lord after His resurrection. Mary recognized His voice, or maybe she recognized a familiar mode of address that He used when talking with her, the way He said, Mary. The two on the road to Emmaus recognized His mannerisms, maybe the way He broke bread. The disciples by the sea recognized His characteristic activity, the way He performed the miracle of the fish, or His thoughtfulness in preparing breakfast for them. They all recognize the person, the personality of a man that they had known very well. And they were so sure of his identity that they were willing to die for that belief, as many of them actually ended up doing. What survived death was his personality. The message was the same, but the transmitter was new and the transmitter was better. It was less confined. It was less limited. It was immortal. It was perfectly designed to live on in a spiritual environment. It was a body, a resurrected body that was no longer really at home in this world. And this is the pattern, this is the prototype for all resurrection. Just as radically as Jesus' body was changed, so our bodies will be changed. The second body develops somehow out of the first body. It's a refinement of it. It's a further stage of it. It's a mutation of it. It is incomparably higher. It is incomparably more advanced than the earthly body. We will enter into a new environment in a form that's perfectly suited to life there. There's no chapter in the New Testament that gives us more information about this than 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And 1 Corinthians 15 repays special and close study of this issue. 1 Corinthians 15 paints a profound picture of the development from a simpler to a more complex form of life when it's talking about our body. There's a difference between the forms of men and birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. Men, animals, birds, and fish. There's a difference between the bodies of these, but it's a difference within limits. There are also similarities between the bodies of these things. They have life in common and many more things besides. They have senses in common. They have appetites in common. They have animation in common. So there is a circle of comparability here. And yet, they are distinctively different from each other as well. So also, implies the Apostle Paul in this chapter, is life after death from life before death. There are similarities and there are differences. He says there's one glory of the sun, there's another glory of the moon, there's another glory of the stars. Heavenly life is like earthly life, but it's more glorious than earthly life. They are not so much two different things, as one is the extension of or the development of the other. It is a development and it is a development upwards. Flesh and blood are good vehicles for transmitting your personality while we're here in space and time, while we're here in Flatland. But they're inadequate for a dimension of life where space and time have suddenly become obsolete issues, obsolete concepts. Just as a caterpillar has to be changed into a butterfly in order to inherit the air, so we have to be changed in order to inherit heaven. The spiritual body and the spiritual life are better. They're more glorious, and they are more real than their physical predecessors. The Lord never spoke about heaven in woodenly, literal terms. That just would not do. So he used symbolic language. Heaven is no more literally made up of gold and precious stones than the promised land literally flowed with milk and honey. It didn't. But the image presented in either case is clear enough for us to understand. The idea that the Canaan land flowed with milk and honey meant it's going to be a wonderful place. You're going to love living there if you have a good attitude toward being the children of God. And the same is true with the heavenly descriptions. They're not literal. They're symbolic to put across a point that you and I in our present state can just barely grasp a little of. What about the question of duration and the fact that it goes on and on and on? I've talked to quite a number of people that have told me flatly that they would rather be just annihilated than to spend eternity playing harps. And there is something decidedly unattractive to people about the idea of anything that goes on and on and on forever. The idea is that you'd be bored stiff. After a few thousand years, you would have done everything there is to do, but there would still be endless time to come with no end to the duration of it. And that makes heaven sound like a wet weekend in Reykjavik. It just goes on and on and on. As the comedian said, I spent a month there one night. That's the idea a lot of people have about heaven. Failing to realize that heaven is beyond time and beyond space. It has no location in space, and it is not within time. Trying to measure years in heaven is like trying to measure laughter with a yardstick. You don't have the right methods to even go about anything like that. Heaven is where God is, and heaven is when God is, and God is eternal. God doesn't have any beginning. God doesn't have any end. He is the great I am. He is the permanently present tense. Man was and is and will be, but God just is. God was never any younger than he is right now, nor does God grow old. In heaven, we will live more fully. In heaven, we will live more satisfyingly than ever before. In heavenly life, it will involve all the important elements of what we know as life here. There will be relationships, there will be development, there will be knowledge, there will be communication, and this will all occur as we express our personalities through the new bodies that God has given us for that world. I definitely believe that we will recognize our loved ones, but I believe we'll recognize them more by who they are than by how they appear or by what they look like. And we will know them with a depth and an insight and a love that's unimaginable on this earth. Life will be transformed in the presence of the great creator and sustainer of it all. If there is a heaven at all, then surely by definition it must be beyond our comprehension. Any heaven that we could wrap our minds around while we're here on this earth wouldn't be much different from this earth. And heaven will be different from this earth, substantially different. So I told this girl, I'm glad you love your husband. Paul told the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands. And in your case, that's been a lesson learned. And that's great. That's excellent. And I believe that when she and her husband go to heaven, they will know one another there. They will remember how special they were to each other here. And they will be special to each other there. I can't see it any other way. The rich man was told by Lazarus, as recorded in Luke chapter 16. The rich man was told by Abraham, son, remember. The very fact of remembrance indicates survival of personality. The rich man knew Lazarus when he saw him, and he remembered his interactions with Lazarus while they'd been here on this earth. And he wasn't even in heaven. He was in the other part of eternity, or the getting ready for eternity in the unseen world. If we could not remember our earth life, then neither heaven nor hell could have their intended significance to those who were experiencing them. One is reward, one is punishment. If you couldn't remember why you had wound up where you are, then there wouldn't be much point. The relationships we have here do not cease to be relationships when we die and enter into the next world. You're still you, and I'm still me. David said of his dead baby boy, he cannot return to me, but I can go to him. Will they stop being father and son in the next world? Will they fail to know one another in the next world? If so, what good does it do for David to go to that boy? The Lord told us that we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at a great feast. Will Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob stop being grandfather, father, and son in the next world? Will they be there together at that feast and yet not know each other and not know what they were to each other? How can that possibly be? What good would it do for them to be at the feast and to be together? What kind of promise is it if when it's fulfilled, we can't know that it's fulfilled? And if you and I know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how would they not know one another? I love the end of that chapter we were studying with Bill this morning. We didn't quite get to this part, although Bill read it, but we didn't get down to this part. When the Apostle Paul said to this congregation that he was writing to at a city called Thessalonica, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not you before our Lord, before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" 2 Thessalonians 2:19. Paul expected to know those people in the next world. He expected to rejoice in the fact that he had played a part in their conversion. He says something very similar to the Corinthian congregation in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4. "You are our rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus." He expected to know the people he had converted and the people that he had helped in the Lord when he saw them in the next world. He expected to continue on with the relationship that he had with them here in the next world over there and to have that relationship enhanced in the next world. So now to the subject of marriage. Marriage in this world has both civil and religious components, but it is a contract between a man and a woman. You won't need a marriage contract there. The Lord has made this quite clear. But what difference does that really make in your relationship? The fact that we won't have a contract doesn't seem like much of an impediment to me. Do you hang out together as husband and wife mainly because you have a contract or because you love one another? It seems to me that the fact that you love one another was the reason for the contract to begin with. You'll still be you, he will still be him, we won't be strangers, and you won't be strangers. You'll still love each other, and you'll have the relationship that you built here when you enter into that world over there. And you'll also additionally both be a part of the great marriage of the bride to the Lamb of God. And I can promise you this is going to be great. I promise you this based on the authority of the Word of God. Our experience in heaven is linked with this life. It's linked to this life. It develops out of this life. Human personality flowers there in the next world into its finest and most wonderful form, which is in fact the personality of Jesus Christ. How did the Apostle John put it? "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Jesus is pure." That's our destiny in heaven, to be like Christ. Not Christ limited, as he was on this earth, to the confines of time and flesh, but Christ risen, the free and the timeless Christ of the resurrection morning. That's what we'll be like in heaven. And a community of people who are like that is what heaven will be. Sin will be excluded from heaven so that heaven may be heaven. And this is the wonderful thing about God. God has a way of keeping heaven holy and yet admitting to it people like you and me. Continual cleansing of sin by the blood of the Lamb for those who are of the truth and obey him in this life. He is the author of eternal salvation to them. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Those who are in Christ are a colony of heaven already on this earth. George quoted this passage a minute ago in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven already. We live with eternity in our hearts already. And this is the best possible preparation for death. To die in the Lord, you must get into the Lord and stay in the Lord. You are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Accountable people do not accidentally wake up in heaven without preparing to go there. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Decisions determine destiny. We don't know all about what God has prepared for us, but we know that we need to be prepared for it. Heaven will bring complete healing. Our resurrection bodies will be freed from disability, from infirmity, from disease. Our emotional scars will be removed. We'll be freed from all neuroses and complexes and all symptoms of depression. The Bible describes our activities in heaven as being varied. I need to talk just a second here about what we will do in heaven. It describes our activities as being varied, not just as all any one thing in endless repetition. I believe that there will be fulfilling work in heaven. I think one of the problems people have about working in heaven is the idea that so much of the work we do here is not what we want to do. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, fallen man was told. But there are works that we enjoy doing. God will have fulfilling work for us to do, I believe. Not oppressive work, but rewarding service to God. Heaven is a well-balanced state of being. It's perfectly planned for us by the one who knows us best. He knows what abilities we have. And he loves us most. And he loves us unendingly. That's what the Apostle Peter says is reserved in heaven for you. We'll go home with the Lord to enjoy and to praise, and to rest, and to serve, and to rejoice, and to sing, and to celebrate forever. And God's still taking reservations for this. God has a big party planned. He likes to party. He's got a big one planned. And the main thing is, please don't miss it. Nobody has to miss it, but most people will miss it, according to the Bible. We can help you secure that reservation for yourself, perhaps. If we can help you secure that reservation for yourself, if you are not one who's walking with the Lord but would like to or would like to know more about it, please come to the front as we stand and sing an invitation song. The Lord will help you and we will help you. You're no greater sinner than he is a Savior. Let's stand and sing with Tom.